Okay, so we have made it to the end of this Sunday school series, finally. I think it's been, at least for me, I can say it's been a fruitful journey. We've been using Renahan's outline of, you know, the covenants in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom. And these covenants were revealed in this in redemptive biblical history. The way he gives it and categorizes it, and it's not just unique to Renahan, but he puts it in the area of three kingdoms. And depending upon where a person in history can reason who his federal head may be, who that federal head of each particular covenant, whoever that is, you're able to determine which kingdom you're living under. Any person could do that throughout history. And as Renahan alludes in his book, this kingdom and covenant combination, it gives us a clear and concrete way, not just of describing our world in convenient terms, but defining the world biblically for us. There is the kingdom of creation, and then there's the kingdom of Israel, and finally, the kingdom of Christ. So if Adam is your federal head, then you are still under the kingdom of creation. That goes for any unregenerate person. If one of the Davidic kings is your federal head, then you would be under the kingdom of Israel, which, of course, that kingdom no longer exists. And lastly, if Jesus is your federal head, well, then praise God, because you're under the kingdom of Christ. I pray that is the case for all of us in this room. That means if you're not in this room, you really want to get in this room. Yeah. So those kingdom constructs that we have to work with here are, they're not explicitly called out in Scripture. You know, we're not strict biblicists. We're not looking for that word to be typed in our Bibles to understand that that theological term exists. But the essence of these kingdoms is in the Scriptures by the covenants that God has imposed upon man. The way those covenants lined up under each kingdom. So first, just as, again, since this is the wrap-up of our series, let's go through these covenants real briefly. You have the covenant of works, the covenant of works. Then you have the Noahic covenant. So mankind, they lives under the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. You know, these are the covenants of the kingdom of creation. And it's a kingdom that's destined for destruction. But because of the Noahic covenant, it is promised to be preserved for the sake of fulfilling all of God's promises. All right. Therefore, all mankind benefits from the kindness that God shows to the Noahic covenant, including such common grace as we all receive. Well, next, you have the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, each found within the kingdom of Israel. Now here we see God's redemptive plan to deliver his son, the Savior of the world, through the Israelite people. Now it is a covenant of works that demands obedience to reap those benefits that's promised, you know, to enjoy those promises of the covenant. Well, God promises to provide the offspring through the fleshly line of Abraham that would reconcile men to God. But the benefits, those promises that the people would reap for their obedience, were always only earthly treasures. The land of Canaan, fruitful crops and, you know, livestock, safety from enemies and the like. We had the positive laws, you know, that were added, the law of Moses, added to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which required, you know, animal sacrifices. The law of Moses required animal sacrifices, and the spilt blood, you know, were required. But we know that spilt blood could never satisfy the wrath of God. We hear that, we read that in Scripture. It could never pay that price that's necessary to atone for sin. You know, so this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was abrogated by Christ in the new covenant. And finally, we have the covenant of redemption, which this is not anachronistic, if I said that word correctly in my head, Obviously, if you remember, the covenant of redemption was before the foundations of the earth were laid. But the covenant of redemption and the new covenant fall under this kingdom of Christ. The former being that, again, that ancient covenant between God the Father and God the Son. It was also a covenant of works. It was necessary for that Christ's work would be fulfilled, for him to receive a people for himself, for him to be highly exalted with all the nations to be under his footstool. The latter, the new covenant, was also made between God the Father and God the Son, but it's a covenant of grace, and you know, no works are necessary. Christ already fulfilled the necessary works in the covenant of redemption. Christ, he is the new covenant for his people and to his people, and this covenant extends the riches Christ earned from the covenant of redemption to us. And so there it's offered to the whole world to be taken and received by faith and repentance. But we know and we've learned that it's made only effectual to those whom the Father has called to himself. Now this new covenant promises that inheritance that's beyond man's grandest imagination. So this now brings us to the last topic in our series, the final chapter in Renahan's book, which he titled The Eschatological Nature of the Kingdom. It's really, I think it's a great way to end the discussion of this series. Eschatological, you know, that's a big word, meaning the study of last things. It's the consummation of history when Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice in a new heaven and new earth. It's the kingdom of the Son. The kingdom, it's not only a future reality. It's not only a future reality. There is a visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom in this present age. I can ask you what that is, but I think you would answer it with, it's the church. You know, we are that visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth, in Christ. All of us, the church universal, the bride of Christ. As Renahan notes in his book, he says that just as the kingdom of creation and the kingdom of Israel were what they were by virtue of their covenants, so also the church is what it is by virtue of the dominion delegated to the Son by the Father in covenant, and the Son's rule over his people by covenant. All right, so let's talk about some aspects of this eschatological nature of the covenant. You know, Gerhardus Voss, he once wrote that it is the church which is the kingdom of Christ in this present age. And it's governed and established by the covenants of the kingdom of Christ. And because the church is that visible manifestation of the kingdom through the covenant of Christ, it's the church, it permeates an eschatological nature and character. You know, let me give a quote by a man named Herman Ritterboss. In regards to this, he said, "The church is the community of those who, as the true people of God, receive the gifts of the kingdom of heaven provisionally, now already, since the Messiah has come, and one day in the state of perfection at the return of the Son of Man." So what he's talking about here, this understanding that there is this eschatological nature. Sorry, that's a hard word to say in the morning. Of the kingdom of Christ, it's that already and not yet. You know, when we think of that word eschatological, last things, we're thinking of the future. But it's not only that, because in the context of the kingdom of Christ, we have blessings now. You know, there's protections and blessings now for us. So that's what he's talking about. But there is going to be that state of perfection that's coming to us someday. So what does it mean for us as the church? Well, it's supremely wonderful. It means that we inherit in Christ, by covenant, the new creation. Now, the kingdom of Christ is Christ and his church, and it is where the offspring of Jesus are born again with the down payment and first fruits of new creation spiritual life. You know, friends, our receiving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the new creation, a foretaste of our inheritance. Peter, he tells us that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It's kept in heaven for us by God, you know. Just like the Father, you know, we studied. Just like the Father kept the Son and helped him fulfill the covenant of redemption, that same power keeps the inheritance for us. So I think the overriding point is this. The church right now enjoys a sampling, you know, a down payment of that fabulously rich inheritance that awaits us when Christ comes back for us. You know, the promise that it's sealed toward our benefit by the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer of the church. So that's the down payment we received, that seal that we received. You know, we're not only reconciled to God now by Christ, our great high priest, but we are joined to the Spirit of Christ. It's for us now. Renan, he explains that this eschatological nature of the church, he explains it in this way. He says, quote, "As the nursery of the children of the new creation, the church takes on an already not yet character. It's much like enrolling for a trip, waiting for the plane to depart. You got a ticket in your hand. You bought it, or it's been given to you. You have a seat on the plane to a new place, but you haven't departed yet. And so he says, in likewise, you know, the church is like a rest terminal. And the church is where we enroll in the new creation, the kingdom of Christ. Now, it's not a man-made social gathering, as Renan puts it. We must not put up cultural barriers, any social distinctions that will marginalize fellow believers. You know, that's what the church in Corinth was guilty of. We're called to be aware of this. And as we act and behave as a church should. You know, the kingdom is open to Jews and Greeks, people of all nations. It's open to the poor, to the lost, to the tax collectors, and it's open to all sinners. It's that visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ in this present age. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. So it's important. We're going to go in and, using the outline that Renahan has, we're going to talk some of the aspects of this kingdom. First, we're going to talk about the keys to the kingdom. How one joins the kingdom. How does someone become a part of this kingdom? And how is the kingdom guarded, and how must it be guarded? And those who betray the kingdom, how should they be dealt with? All right, so how does one join the kingdom of Christ? Well, individually, we know that happens when one is regenerated. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, only God can do this and give the faith that's necessary to effectively take a hold of Christ and repent of sin. However, that person also is responsible, that person who's regenerated by the Spirit still must profess faith. Still must profess faith. And, you know, where is a person to do this? But within the context of the local church. And as we, you know, you can read in the Acts, you know, those who received the word of the apostles, they were baptized. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but, you know, it's not always in the midst, Baptism, we know, is not always going to happen in the midst of a formal assembly of the church. You know, you can consider like Philip and the eunuch, but those are unique circumstances. But the sacraments were given to the church. So there's always a connection to the local church and the life of the believer. We cannot divorce ourselves from the assembly of the saints. Now, even missionaries that we send off into the jungles of Congo are sent by the church, and they remain connected to it. You know, God willing, a church is established in Congo. Now, joining the kingdom is by act of covenant. And we lay claim to the covenant of Christ. Renahan, he argues that, quote, if the church is the body of Christ, and those people are connected to Christ through his covenant, then a person must demonstrate a valid claim to Christ in order to take place in his body. End quote. Well, that claim that is made to the church is that that regeneration has taken place, and that person, he or she, trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. There's that profession. Anyone who professes faith and truly trusts in the Lord is commanded to be baptized. Now, it's that outward sign of an inward reality. We've all heard that explained that way. You know, which is also why we restrict the table to those who have been baptized. Okay, we're talking about in the context right now, this, what we're going through is how is one joined the church, and how is it being guarded, the kingdom? So we restrict the table to those who've been baptized. Those who cannot lay claim to the covenant of Christ by either refusing Christ or by maybe, you know, professing Christ but living and practicing an unrepented lifestyle that's contrary to the word, then those must not be counted among the members of the visible church. So lines must be drawn concerning the kingdom of God on earth, the church of Jesus Christ. We do this by the best we can, by human judgment, relying on God. And the visible church then is to be comprised only by those who can make that valid claim, you know, to the covenant. Again, he notes in his book that it should be a great comfort to us, an encouragement to professing believers when we have the gathered local church affirming the profession of faith and welcome these people into membership. Now, this is, he explains, the church exercising the keys of the kingdom. And it's a statement that, according to biblical criteria, and it's one that's done by human judgment, that an individual is a child of God, making that determination. A member of the covenant and an heir to the promised eternal inheritance. Yes, there are cases throughout church history where a person truly trusted in Christ and that local assembly did not recognize it. But that these are unique circumstances. You know, we're commanded to guard this kingdom. And it's this joining the covenant of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is something that the church has to take seriously. It's definitely a process that takes place by God working on that individual and the individual responding to that monergistic work by professing faith, you know, and repenting of sin and becoming a disciple of Christ. So this discipling occurs in the context of the church. This is how someone joins the kingdom through covenant. And it's this kingdom's earthly existence is not, well, of course, we know it's not without its challenges. The church of Christ, the visible manifestation of his kingdom, it's got to be guarded from imposters and from heresies. And so we know through church history some of the great understandings and teachings of the doctrines of the Bible resulted because the church dealing with these heresies and imposters, wolves in sheep's clothing. The sinful world that we live in has a negative impact on the church. And like that church in Corinth, it could even possibly bring shame upon itself by the onlookers of the world, you know, considering how Paul was chastising them for not dealing with this man who had sinned in such a way ongoingly, and they hadn't put him out. And how even the world looking on the church, they would themselves find it to be deplorable. So this is why God instructs the church to practice discipline to guard him, the church. Just like nothing unclean was allowed in the Garden of Eden. Nothing was allowed unclean in the temple. The church also must be vigilant in not allowing anything unclean in God's new covenant sanctuary. Sin has no place in Christ's covenant kingdom. So we're about nurturing and instructing and helping one another deal with our sin. It's not like we're without sin, right? There's none of us in here haven't even sinned today. So it's not like that's not something that we're all guilty of, but we're working through it. The church is doing it's the teaching, the preaching, the ministering to the one another's. It's our job. But every once in a while, there comes that person who, by examination, is determined to, by human judgment and relying on God and his word, to be an unbeliever, an unrepentant one. So sin has no place in Christ's covenant kingdom. And when a professing believer does not just simply fall into sin, but practices that sin, then there is an apparent inconsistency that exists between that person's public profession of faith and their public actions. It's precisely the role of the church to call such persons to flee from their sin and pursue holiness. That's what happens in our church. Hebrews 12, verse 14, it says, quote, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. If that person will not heed the exhortation of the church to repent, and therefore exists a visible invalidity of that person's profession, and then that person must be removed by excommunication. So no unregenerate person is welcome in the kingdom of Christ. Now, do we welcome unregenerate people into the doors of this church building? Indeed, we do. We want them to hear the gospel preached. But and the kingdom of Christ is only for those whom God has saved. The purpose of church discipline, as Gerhardus Voss puts it, is the self-preservation of the church in the state of holiness which befits her profession. And so to the extent that it's humanly possible, the visible kingdom should correspond to that invisible kingdom. Right? The visible kingdom being everyone who's professing, the invisible kingdom of Christ, that invisible church, those who truly are trusting in Christ, who truly are saved, that we can't look upon the hearts of men. So it distinguishes those who falsely profess. And so church discipline seeks to restore and preserve Christ's sheep and reveal Satan's goats. And it guards the purity of the church. And we know that according to Matthew 18, that it doesn't have to and usually does not go so far as to excommunication. But it is a means that Christ has given to his church to protect it. So the question is asked in the book here. What does it mean when the gathered church of Christ declares that according to biblical criteria and collective human judgment, such an individual is not a believer in Jesus Christ. This is what excommunication does declare, if only passively. Okay? Now, this obviously is a serious statement. The church can only declare a person to be a believer based upon an earnest and tested profession, or declare to be an unbeliever based upon tested, unrepented sin that nullifies that person's profession. But the church cannot make a person a believer or an unbeliever. No. But the church must judge and must guard and depart from the covenant kingdom of Christ by revealing a false profession is to depart from the kingdom covenanted by Christ. So we are given the mandate to guard the kingdom of Christ, the churches. Let's talk about now, let's switch gears, talk about the sacraments of the kingdom. You know, I've mentioned now that how the kingdom has been inaugurated and how the keys of the kingdom are administered. So we're going to engage and talk about Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, Christ has given his church tangible means of participating in his promises. Now, Renahan, he states that they're called sacraments because a sacrament is a visible word. Just picture that. Sacrament. Visible word. A man named Amandus Paulinus, someone I've never heard of before. He's an early Reformation German theologian, okay, from the 1500s. He described the sacraments in this way. Quote, "Look what is propounded or promised by the word. The same is signified and sealed by the sacraments. Therefore, the sacrament is called the visible word." It's pretty cool. You know, he added, quote, "The sacraments of the covenant of grace show the same things to the eyes," and of course I would add, you know, the nose and the mouth, the taste and the smell. "The same thing, the sacraments of the covenant of grace show the same thing to the eyes that the word of the gospel declares to the ears." Hence it is that the sacraments are called the visible gospel. You simply put, sacraments are words in a visible mode. All right? In the covenant and the covenant of works, we had the trees of the garden. The trees made promises of life and death, visible. In the Noahic covenant, you got the rainbow. The rainbow makes the promise of preservation visible. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision makes the promise of Canaan and the threat of punishment visible. You know, the cutting away of the flesh and what that represented. In the Mosaic covenant, you know, the Passover and the sacrifices, they made the promises of God visible. And in the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper make the promises of the covenant visible. That's pretty cool. Think about it. Renahan, he notes that the sacraments are not just God's word to his people, but they're also his people's participation in the very promise that's being made visible. We get to participate in this. You know, we do participate in the covenant, and we do this by faith and receiving the grace and the benefits of Christ, and therefore we live out our lives in obedience. You know, let's look at baptism. It's a visible word. It represents new creation life through death. And so we see in Scripture how water is consistently a symbol of new creation and death. You know, think about the waters of creation and how the Spirit hovered over those waters in Genesis 1, and or the waters of judgment and death in Genesis 7. And think about the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. You know, to go into the waters is to go into judgment. You know, buried with Christ in his death. You know, as we are immersed into those baptismal waters, that's what we say. And raised with him in newness of life as we are raised out of the baptismal waters, as we pass through those waters. That's a visible word, baptism. You know, considering that eschatological, the last things, nature of the church as being visible, that visible kingdom brought into being and kept by Christ's covenant. And so, you know, what I mean by that is, you know, just consider again what the church represents in this already not yet picture of an everlasting kingdom. You know, baptism is the perfect symbol for one's entrance into the covenant and for Christ's children to name his name publicly before the church and the world. It's an effectual way then to place a label upon that person as brother or sister. And we've been commanded to do that in Scripture, to be baptized. All right, how about the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament? It too, you know, it's visible words of Christ's new covenant pledges to his people. I want to read something on page 205. He does better than I could paraphrase it. Renahan says on page 205, "The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are visible words of Christ's new covenant pledges to his people. Because his death has occurred, our debts have been paid to the law. Because his death has occurred, the new creation has been won for us. Because his death has occurred, eternal life is our right, inheritance, privilege, blessing. It belongs to Christ's people by birthright from their federal head. It is theirs by covenant. And because God is just, there is never any question about whether those who partake of Christ's body and blood will enter everlasting life. There's no question about it. The covenant guarantees it. The body and blood of Christ testify to it. There is no one to condemn. God is the one who justifies." He goes on and says that the Lord's Supper has two sides to it, like baptism does. Now, on the one hand, it's God's declaration of forgiveness of sins to his people and covenant. It's his visible word to them. And on the other hand, it's the people's pledge of faith and participation in those promises. You know, what Renahan is saying here, he's not saying that anyone who physically partakes of the elements of the Lord's Supper are genuinely saved. You know, we're not, and that would be a works thing. You know, we don't believe that. He is saying what partaking of these elements, what it symbolizes, and the faith that we're receiving these things in, believing this, trusting upon it. You know, there's that security that we have. You know, nothing can be taken away from us in it. It's ours by covenant. And so we're participating in it when we take the Lord's Supper. And it makes it easier to see the heinousness of participating in the Lord's Supper illegitimately. You know, allowing unregenerate people to take the Lord's Supper. Now, we can't know the hearts of every person who does it. So we give a warning. In our church, we give a warning. You know, Christ, Paul, he gives a warning that people should heed. You know, the Lord's Supper has those two sides to it that I just talked about. You know, we don't just contemplate the sacraments. We don't just contemplate them. We celebrate them and we enjoy them. It's a means of the church corporately professing faith. Finally, I agree with Renahan in that when the church assembles, when we come together, we ought to proclaim the Lord's death in this sacrament with the same frequency that reflects the desire to be reminded of God's covenant promises and that hopeful expectation of Christ's return. So when we take the cup of the vine together with Christ someday with him face to face in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as important that is to you, and as much as you desire that, that should inspire the frequency on how often the church partakes of the Lord's Supper. Which is why by God's grace, we have been led to do this weekly here. So the last thing he talks about, and wrapping this up, he talks about the kingdom being consummated, the kingdom of Christ being consummated. After having considered the sacraments of the kingdom, and we're going to round out our discussion and really the whole series by talking about how it's ultimately consummated, that glorious day that awaits all his church and Christ himself waiting for that moment. When he returns and he brings this consummation, we know in his first coming he came as Savior, but he'll return as a judge. And whenever we preach the gospel, whenever it is preached, God's calling on its hearers to repent. There is a high price to pay, really one that can never be fully paid, for those who do not kiss the Son in the acceptable and in that acceptable day. There's a higher price to be paid in rejecting him. The world must know what awaits it. That's part of what we're doing when we're professing and we're sharing the gospel. It should be a part of what we're doing. Renahan, he quips. He says, the power of the kingdom to save will be matched by the power of the kingdom to judge, conquer, and destroy. And that's a very sobering thought. Just think about the power that was manifested in Christ through the Father, by the Spirit, to bring about our salvation. For Christ to fulfill that covenant of redemption and to be that new covenant for his people. And for us to be saved, to be called, all that power, the same power is matched by the power of the kingdom to be judged, with the power of the kingdom to judge, to conquer, and destroy when Christ comes back. For now, the citizens of the kingdom of who sojourn in this strange foreign land, we remain fed and nourished by the church. And when he comes back, the dead will be raised, mankind will be judged, and some will enter everlasting bliss in the face of the Father and the Son, others will be cast into everlasting torment. The world must know this. It must be told this. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, Jesus, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is the kingdom consummated. That is what richly awaits us in perfection someday. All the blessed nations will be there. Now, the tree of life will be there. And above all, Christ our King, the Lamb that was slain for sinners, will be there. It will be his glory that is the brightness of the new creation. No need of sun, nor moon, or stars. His very glory will be the brightness. Now, his name, his very name will be our song. His presence be our consolation, our succor. And it's in Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, that gives comfort to his church in this present age. And we patiently wait, we eagerly wait for his certain return. So friends, I do hope that our study of the covenants of God to his people, even the covenants that God made within the Godhead, that it's have been and will continue to be of value to you in your personal journey seeking godliness and holiness in the Lord. Now, I hope you have a clearer understanding of God's faithful and persistent keeping of his promises as revealed in the covenants, a deeper understanding of them. They are the substance of our claim to hope. And knowing them more intimately is going to enrich your walk with God in the midst of this strange land. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. I know it has been to me. All right, any final comments? All right, well, let me close this in prayer.